Yeah, it's a good song. I just don't like it for a closing song.
I don't know. It's almost like a shot.
It's all right. Some of our songs are all millennial. Some are post-millennial. I try to avoid all them, too. Yeah. No. That's so not PC. And the dawning shall turn in the noonday, and the noonday dawning bright. And God's great kingdom shall come to earth. No, it won't. That's not how it works. Yeah.
Just try to pick out once the ridge flats.
Well, you know, the last couple of weeks, I don't think we had a second last song, did we? You know, I think that's a good trend, actually, at this point. It's not bad. Not a bad trend. We're trending that way. Well, we are back in the book of Mark today, so let's go to Mark chapter 4. And we may get done early today. That'd be good. Mark chapter 4. I know, that's the goal. That's the agenda. Mark chapter 4. Last 2 weeks have been about Easter, of course, and Palm Sunday, and then last week Easter service. And before that, we were in the book of Mark, and we're going through Mark's special rendition of the gospel, how that Jesus' life story and the gospel story itself begins as Jesus being 30 years of age, and how it unfolded immediately. It didn't unfold like John, where the beginning of the universe. It didn't unfold like Matthew, going back to all the begets, and that Jesus was the rightful lineage and heir to the throne of David, and therefore ultimately to Abraham, the Abrahamic promise. And it didn't start in Luke with his aunt being pregnant and the introduction of Joseph and Mary. It starts off with him being 30. And none of that stuff is important, because Mark's emphasis on what the works of Jesus. Just like the Grecians, who believed that what you're from isn't as important as the kind of person, the kind of man you were, so to speak. That was their whole theory. What kind of man are you? Hercules was the prototypical thing. But the Grecian mentality. And that's how Mark was written, to identify God as the Son of Man. Not just in name, but that he was worthy by virtue of his behaviors. So it started off when he was 30. What he'd done prior to that, before he was man, or as a not yet requisition to go and be the individual who was preaching the gospel and changing the world yet. He was just a home, staying at home, building houses, essentially with his family. So this is where it started for them. This is where it started for Mark. Jesus was 30 and he was being baptized. And immediately upon his baptism, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove, the voice from heaven from God. So you had God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all there, signifying the Trinity that every good Jew would see. And he said, "This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased." And immediately starts casting out demons. He starts healing people that were sick. He immediately does things that no one else had done. He'd already done a wedding in Cana that Mark doesn't talk about, but John does in chapter 2. He'd already turned water into wine, which is his first miracle. By now, he's got a few more of his apostles, and he's doing amazing things. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's doing all these things all around his basic area, and where he's from, Capernaum, all the Galilee and Judea. And he's doing all these things, and people are just thronging him. They're coming up to him. They're crowding him by the thousands. They've got him pushed against the water. And so he starts saying, "I will speak to them from now on in parables, because they're not listening to me. They're coming here for food. They're coming here just to see miracles. They're not really coming to have a transformation of life. And they're not really coming just to listen." It's kind of like it's the greatest show on earth, and you want to come see the show. I mean, there's nothing else on. And so they wanted to come watch Jesus speak. And Jesus knew this, and so he switched gears to the parables in order for those who will hear, will hear. And that's interesting, because Jesus always knew, as he looked out to a crowd, who would accept him and who would not. But his message did not change to accommodate those who would not. What a burden it must have been. What a horrible thing it must have been to experience that in the flesh, to know that this you could look in the eyes of this person and you could fast forward 100 years and see them in hell. Or 1,000 years and see them in the lake of fire, or 5,000 years, or 10,000 years. And yet he could do that. And so how could Jesus have so much patience, especially with Judas, especially knowing what Judas was going to do, especially knowing where Judas was going to be, and yet he continued to give him chances over and over again? He's God, and we just don't get that. We don't understand how you can be accountable for your choice at the same time chosen. We'll never get that one on this side of the earth. By faith we accept it. But he went to them in parables then, because others would not hear it, and the ones that would hear it would hear it. So he began speaking parables in chapter 4. He spoke about the sower that we talked about last time, how that a person went out to sow their seeds, and the example was that a person was walking and they were dropping their seeds on the trodden down path where people walk, and the seed could not take root, and the wind came and blew it away. Indicative of a Christian, or a non-Christian rather, who comes to church or hears the word or is, you know, witnessed to by somebody, one of their friends or whatever, or something online they see or TV program. And Mark uses the example of how that the word gets in them a little bit because they hear it and it strikes a note, but the devil comes in and reaches and pulls it out. It's just like the seed that's dropped on the footpath that doesn't ever get sowed because it's hard. And then there's a kind that drops on the thin dirt, and the actual rendering is a thin inch-like dirt in which there is a huge, there's a rock, and then there's about an inch of dirt over, and that goes into that seed, the rocky ground it's called. And the seed goes into that, and it has a root that goes down about an inch. So immediately it stems, it goes down, and then because there's no more room for the roots to develop, they can't. So when any kind of wind comes along, it blows it off. When anyone touches it, it dies. Such are those who hear the word of God, may or may not be saved, depending on how you understand that passage. I'm back and forth on it a little bit. But they hear the word of God and a root is established, but because there's no real depth, they get taken away very easily. Very, very easily. When anything bad happens. We've all known people who've been through that in their lives. You've witnessed to them, you get them in church, or you talk to them, and they make a big profession of faith, and then something happens to them in 3 months, and they don't go back to church again the rest of their lives. These are the seeds that fall on the rocky ground, or that bedrock, the bedrock rock, and with a little bit of dirt over the top of it. And then Mark tells us about the third kind of person, who the ground was fine. It's just that as the seed was thrown, it did not land on the rocky soil. It didn't land on the pathway. It landed a little bit further out in that ground in which it was all right. But because they didn't take care of it for long, well, at first they did, it grew fine, it grew strong. But then because they didn't tend to it, and the allusion, the metaphor continues, because they didn't tend to their own growth, weeds grew up beside it. And thistles. And the plant, instead of growing all by itself with room around it, grew up with all kinds of weeds and things. So much so the weeds became more powerful and choked it out. So that now that root, which is deep, and the plant, which is real, and the ground, which is good, isn't bearing any fruit because it's being choked out by all the cares of the world. And we all know that. How easy is it to be a believer and doing well? And sometimes because of our success, we become less of a practicer and a follower. I mean, do any of you know that Katy Perry used to sing gospel? Anybody know that? Katy Perry. Her Lexa Last video, she's got a video of this was basically in a lot of S&M stuff, but it's also in a lot of witchcraft and crud. 15 years ago, she was singing in her church, trying to break into Christian music. And nobody heard her. And then she sang a couple songs, and now she's Katy Perry. I don't doubt in my mind at all that Katy's probably a believer, because she seems miserable in real life. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if Bill Maher's not a Christian, because he is miserable in real life. I'd like to punch his face in and then go to heaven. But I don't want anybody to go to hell. But there are Christians who are saved, and they do so, things go so well for them, Oak Ridge Boys, Statler Brothers, and they do so good what they do, they leave and walk away from God. Now, some of them come back. But just on a smaller note, we get successful or we get saved, and then we get so busy, our businesses grow, we don't go to church on Sundays, we don't go to church on Wednesdays, we don't knock on doors, we don't visit, we don't talk to anybody about the Lord, but we still have God in our heart. He doesn't go away if we don't follow Him. It's just that root, that plant that was in good dirt, that was producing fruits, being choked out. Now, in God's eyes, it's being choked out. In our eyes, we're successful, perhaps. In our eyes, we could be angry. In our eyes, we could be just busy. I mean, we're busy. We're running this ministry and this ministry and this ministry. And I'm running the ministry. Of course, I forgot about God, but I'm running the ministry. Or I'm just so busy in my jobs, or I'm just so busy in other stuff that the Word of God is getting choked out by virtue of it. And this is that kind who falls by the good ground, the good dirt, but it gets choked out by the cares of this world, so it bears no fruit. We don't want to be Christians like that. We are made to bear fruit, not to be successful. And there's a big difference. He's going to talk about that in Mark 4, the following passage today, because this leads into it. And the last part is that person who was same ground, that person, the seed was sown in that great dirt, in that good dirt, the plant grew up, fruit was good, they tend to it to make sure it stays unadulterated, uncontaminated to a degree, and it bears fruit. And some bear fruit like a huge, just a huge amount, and some just a little, but yet it's still fruit-bearing. And God says, all fruit-bearing plants, he says to them, well done. Now, that's what he talked about in the first part of Mark chapter 4. We pick up today in Mark chapter 4, verse 21. He's continuing on this theme. He's talking to his apostles. He's speaking to them in parabolic form so that only they'll get it. And you know there's people standing around scratching their head. They're not quite understanding it. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And I don't know that we can't really appreciate what it's like not to have the Holy Spirit once you have the Holy Spirit. I'm so glad I have the Holy Spirit. Stuff that is so simple for a Christian who's living for God to see is absolutely impossible for unbelievers to see. It's absolutely impossible. They cannot see it because they're spiritually discerned, the Bible tells us. But there are some things that are so crystal clear, right and wrong. Absolutely. But they can't see it. The Michigan governor recently banned all non-essential surgeries.
Except abortion.
And her final summary comment was, because it's essential for survival. The mother. Now, to a normal Christian, this seems about as ridiculous and evil as possible. How could you be so stupid? What are you, dumb? And the answer is yes and yes. But it's not the kind of dumb that comes from a lack of awareness or a lack of intelligence. She doesn't have the eyes of God. She has the eyes of her daddy. And it ain't God. In the end times, things that are good will be called bad. And things that are bad will be called good. And we've been in the end times for quite a while now since Jesus ascended. And yet it's becoming more and more prolific. The most horrific situation wouldn't be that this governor isn't just stupid. It would be that she really believes it and is impassioned by it and honestly thinks that's true. Now, she's just a charlatan trying to curry all the women's votes and all the Democrats and Michigan's votes because of this. Well, she's being a politician. Well, I get it. She's just lying and a sinner. Or you can be not lying, still be a sinner. But she may actually believe it, that they're saving the mother's life, and the emphasis isn't on killing the baby. Are we this stupid? And the answer is yes, we are. Because without the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, common sense is absolutely not common at all, and people don't see the truth. They really can't. I can just barely remember seeing the world tilted like this, and at the same time thinking it was straight. And then when the world got straightened, realizing how tilted it was. And some of you may have been saved so long you forget that. But some of you may still remember that. But the world's walking around sideways in their brain because they don't see the truth. And they think our truths are lies. And they think their lies are truth. Because that's where they're being taught by the world. That's what they've learned themselves. And that's what the devil's telling them. We are enemies of the state. We are Christians. We are enemies to the whole world at large. And we just got to understand that. Thank God for the Holy Spirit that gives us wisdom and awareness. because we know that greater is what he's within us than he that's within the world. So we have that mastery of the universe through the Holy Spirit. Once the rapture occurs, it's gone. But until that time, we've got a purpose. And so Jesus is speaking to his people in his day before the Holy Spirit stayed forever through parables, teaching them things that someone else couldn't see. Not unlike today, where people just can't see. They just can't see. They are literally blinded. Literally blinded. So in chapter 4, verse 21, he starts a series of four different parables we're going to look at real quickly today. Just four. And the first one is the lamp. It says in verses 21 through 25, and he said unto them, If a candle be bought to be put under a bushel, or is a light bought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set in a candlestick or a light stand. For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what is Jesus saying? He's talking to his apostles. This is, by the way, from now to the end of chapter 4, the Bible calls it as Jesus' long day. You probably won't read that in your study Bibles, but it's called as Jesus' long day because there's no place recorded in biblical history where so much of Jesus' speaking is recorded on varying times at one day like this. Jesus' long day. So he said, he's telling his apostles, he's trying to teach them globally unique truths that they can get at a time they can understand them. Is a candle bought, or is a torch if you're in Britain, is a light bought to hide it under something? No, it's bought so you can put it on something so you can see. So we don't want to hide it. Now, we have songs that come from this, and we can misinterpret this several different ways. But basically, it's dealing with the purpose of God's kingdom. It's a mystery. The whole thing is a mystery, but it will be revealed in God's time. It just... we will see it. And that's why he says this. For there is nothing which shall not be made manifest, neither will anything be kept secret, but that it should come abroad. They're not talking about humans' particular sin, in which our sin's going to be exposed to the world, because that's not the case. That is not part of God's promise. Our sin is forgiven. Our sin isn't held over our head. He doesn't hold it over our head and say, see, remember this? He doesn't do that. We're instantly forgiven. The mystery they're talking about here, as he's talking to his apostles, is that he's going to do what he's going to do. And the purpose of his kingdom will be disclosed, but it's a mystery. They're not going to get it right away. They're not going to understand it. And so he's trying to teach his apostles patience. Be patient. You have faith in me. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. You don't have to understand it. Just be patient. It's going to unfold. It's going to be okay. Now, how relevant is that to us? Every day, to just be patient. God never lies. God will never not take care of us. He'll never not care for us above all things. He'll never not want the best for us. He will never stop loving us, ever. So we just have to be very, very patient. Some people are very, very controlling in their lives. They need to have, and most people are to a degree of this, almost all people are, we need to control what time we do this, how we do this, when we do this, how we do this, if we do this, to the degree of which all of it. And when all that's changed, what happens is we feel very uncomfortable, we feel anxious. But the truth of it is, none of us have control over anything. Our minds trick us into so many things. They trick us into thinking that we have peace and comfort if we do something, but it's all a lie. The truth and peace comes from God. I do not have to snap my fingers four times before I brush my teeth. Whew. Was that four or five? I do it again. And that is not making fun of anyone. This is the course of humanity. There are things that we can't do unless we do things a certain way. And it magically is going to make us feel better, like it's okay now. But we do the same thing on a regular basis when it comes to God. God, I know I'm not saying it, but I've been praying more, I've been going to church, so I kind of expect more in return. I've invested $20. I'm expecting $20 worth of dividends. It doesn't work that way in the kingdom. We give because we love God, and God gives back because he loves us. But what much of what he does is a mystery, even to the point where he says, you don't want to hide the light, for there's nothing that won't be hid eventually. Everything's going to be exposed. The truth of God's kingdom is what they're talking about there. If you have ears to hear, listen. Everything will be exposed. You may not know why I'm doing what I'm doing now, but it will be. Verse 24. And he said unto them, now this is a tough two verses here. Who's got an NIV? Linda, you got one? Why don't you read 24 and 25?
Consider carefully what you hear, he continued. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. Probably do 25.
Yeah.
Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him.
Yeah, that's about the easiest way to say that. So it says the same thing in the Greek text. It's very difficult to interpret that too. Not interpret, but to say it in an easy way. He's in the context of him exposing everything ultimately. Everything will be exposed. It's the same context as the lampstand. So much so that don't be fearful. Everything that will be lit. Everything will be made clear to you guys. I know you don't understand now, but to the world it will all be made clear. So because of this, in verse 24, take heed what you hear. In other words, what you're listening to in your lives. With what measure you measure, or meet, it says in the King James, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. Now, interestingly enough, this is talking about kind of like the world's way of teaching gain is success. Measure by measure. What they're saying here, if you're going to measure yourself, and take heed in them, what you hear, with what measure you measure. It's basically yourself. It'll be measured to you. How do you measure yourself? He's saying that essentially, how do you measure yourself? By what measure that it might be? Now, the world's measure for success is gain. It's clearly, and it doesn't make a discriminating differentiation between how you gain it. It's just meat for meat, or measure for measure, it says in the Greek. What that means is you may judge yourself, you know, if I make $1 million, I'm successful. If I don't owe more than I owe when I'm dead, that's success. If I can stay ahead of everybody else and take off running, that would be success. It's all different. We measure success how we measure, but almost indefinitely through all of society and all time, success is measured by gain. Now, is that a biblical concept? Not on the physical level, it's not. He uses that in verse 24 on a physical, practical level. Once again, take heed what you hear. With what measure you measure, it shall be measured to you. You'll be accountable for it. In other words, you're going to demonstrate that, what you believe and how you measure it. And unto you that hear shall more be given. So verse 25, for he that hath, to him shall be given. Him that hath not, for him that shall be taken from that which he hath. It's kind of funny because he plays on this, a combination of two things that are opposite. The world teaches you're going to be judged by what you have by virtue of how it's gained, your measure of success. They got a bigger house, they got more money, they got more stuff, they must be more successful. In the kingdom of God, verse 25 is alluding to, without saying it directly, he can't go into that concept yet, is talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The minute a person is saved, they're given gifts of the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're given fruit of the Spirit, as evidenced by spiritual gifts. So the minute we get saved, we become born again. Holy Spirit dwells within, and he gives us a gift or gifts of the Spirit. Sometimes it's wisdom. Sometimes it's understanding. Sometimes it's mercy and helps. Sometimes it's the ability to administrate or to teach. These are given. And interestingly enough, you don't give to the poor first in this case. It gives to those that have it because they're talking about Christians. Only Christians who have got the first gift, they've been saved, are now given more. So when you read it from that context, verse 24, take heed what you hear in this world of what how you measure by what you measure, because it'll be your criteria, how you judge yourself by gain. And until you hear, shall more be given, and more shall be given. For he that hath, as a believer, to him shall be given. That he hath not, from him that shall be given but taken away, of which he hath. The believer is given the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever is not given the Holy Spirit, and they're not given spiritual gifts. The believer is given something and then given more what the other one doesn't have, because we have the Holy Spirit and now we have spiritual gifts. We are God's chosen. We are his beloved. Why is he saying this? Because ultimately everyone's going to understand. Ultimately there's going to be light. Ultimately, everyone is going to see and understand, like a light turning on the room, you'll be able to see the whole plan. You'll see that you have the Holy Spirit. You'll see that you have gifts. You'll see that that's what's the important thing in this world, not by how much your money or this or that. What's important is the gifts of this. So the contrast is between a world and a non-world, or a Christian viewpoint, and it was the idea of trusting me. It's about patience. It's about promise. This is what I promise to you. To be given the gift of the Holy Spirit and then spiritual gifts on top of that. What a tremendous promise. Verse 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God. Same context now. And so is the kingdom of God. As if a man should conceive in the ground. Excuse me. As if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow up, and knoweth not him. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, and then the ear, and after the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth immediately, he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And if you read that, you might think to yourself, what are they talking about? This is talking about purpose. Talking about all kinds of purpose. So is the kingdom of God. What does that mean? So what are they talking about? So is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like verse 25. You'll be given more, but you can't see where it comes from. You'll be given this, but you don't won't be able to see it. But eventually it'll be all brightened, but you're not going to be able to see it until the end. The mystery will be solved. Just like that, it says in verse 26. And so he said, now so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground. And it should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow. That's interesting, because God allows us to be a part of his plan without ever necessarily understanding it. The plan, that is. When the farmer throws a seed in there, now Jack Duvall may have been able to discuss it, and some of our other farmers may, how it all works. But generally speaking, how many of you can describe how air works? Where it comes from, how it's created, sustained, what do we do with it, where it goes, how it's processed, assimilated, expelled, turns into it. I mean, do we really care when you're taking a breath? Do we really care? I mean, they sow seeds right now. The farmers are planting everywhere around here. Do we understand how it goes? Yeah, it goes in the dirt. You cover the dirt up. Water comes out, makes it grow. Well, there's a few more things involved in that. How does it grow? Why does it grow? Who sends a signal to it to grow? Why does it grow down instead of out? Why does it grow not out, but up and down? Why is it green? Why does it go this way? How's it know? We don't know. We don't have to know. We just know it does. And likewise, verse 26 through 29 says, you don't have to know. Once again, from that understanding. And God said, and so it is in the kingdom of God again. As if a man should cast seed in the ground, and he should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring forth and grow up, he knoweth not how. He doesn't have a PhD in agronomy. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. You'll never see that passage, that phrase in the Bible anywhere else. I put a little square around those two words, of herself. It's an interesting word. It is the Greek word automatos. We get the word automatic from it. Or autonomically, subsequently. But it's the word autonomous, which means it just does. It's of itself. For the earth bringeth forth fruit automatically. First the blade, then the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he put it to the sickle, because harvest has come. In other words, you plant it. You go to bed, to sleep. You don't know why it's growing, but it is. It just does it automatically. And when it's ready, you cut it down. That's just what it is for God working with us for our Christian growth. God's working in our lives in ways we can't even imagine. He's very much part of our world and part of our spiritual plan, and he doesn't get our permission for this. He needs to get our approval in the sense that we obey him, but much of the stuff that he does in our lives, it's not about us saying, okay, Lord, I'll do it. It's merely riding out the boat in the ocean. It's merely planting the seed and letting it grow of its kind, automatically, of our earth herself. That's what Christianity's like. We don't have to obsessively, compulsively sit down with a spreadsheet to be able to differentiate what God's will is for us every moment of the day. We know that if we're in God's will and we're saved, the seed's been sown. And as we live our lives and go to our jobs and love our wives and love our husbands, love our kids, pay our bills, go to church, that thing grows. And when it's ready to be picked, you pick it. And we didn't do anything to make it grow, but it did. I went like this with something this big and now it's this big. And my response is merely be, thank you, Lord. Thank you for using me. I didn't do anything, but thank you. You know, you sowed it. How did I sow it? Well, remember that you were talking to that guy that one day? You were running late from work. You didn't have a lot of time. You were running late. Your husband, your wife, your kids, your family was mad at you for always running home late. And yet someone wanted to talk to you for 5 seconds, sitting there 5 minutes at the door or at your car before you left the office or before you left the line. And you did. And you give them, you talk to them, and you encourage them. You know, that person got saved 3 feet higher on the stock 5 years later. Congratulations. We're reaping that. They're part of the kingdom now. Oh, really? Do you think you don't have that in your lives? We all do. That's why we give a cup of water to someone who's thirsty. We give food to someone who's hungry. We put jackets on people who are cold. We do not what we have coming to us. We do what we think God wants us to do to them. That's why we do it. As a matter of fact, that's an indictment that God has everyone that's in hell who's resurrected for the great white throne judgment at the end of time after the tribulation, after the 1,000-year reign and right before the new heaven and earth are created. He has a step in front of him, the great white throne. He opens up the two books and he says, when I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And they say, God, when did I not do that? When you've not done it to the least of these. There are many ways for us to minister, to do ministry. Or like a friend of mine says, to worship. I said, how do you spell that? W-U-S-H-I-I-P, worship. I said, there's an R in there somewhere. Well, there's several ways for us to do that. And it's by being faithful every day. That doesn't mean you have to read your Bible every night. It doesn't mean you're knocking on doors and your eyes are bleeding because you're crying blood because souls are not being saved. It's the daily standard Christian life in which you sow the seeds when you can and you go about your business and you let God grow, because that's who really does anyway. And we thank him. And now, why did he tell them this? Because this seed grows gradually, but it's a purpose. The application is very, very good for us. There's a purpose to it. And a lot of our faithfulness and a lot of our Christian work is done automatically. It's done just like that. We just become better Christians. Not more Christians, better Christians. Because you're a full Christian the minute you get saved. You're not like partial. You're the whole way. How much you give yourself to Christ is indicative of the strength of your Christianity, which God can use you for. So he's talking to his apostles. Number one, he said, listen, I want you to have patience. Everything's going to make sense eventually. Just be patient. This is my promise to you. This is your purpose. Verses 30 through 34 here. The mustard seed. Everybody knows the story of the mustard seed. And he said, whereunto you we shall liken the kingdom of God. Once again, what's the kingdom of God? So what is the kingdom of God like? What's the kingdom of God like? He's trying to explain it to them. Although they can't see it now, they will. Here's another example. So what's the kingdom of God like? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It's like a grain of a mustard seed, which is a little bitty one, which when it is sown in the earth, it's less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it grows and becomes greater than all the herbs and shooteth out with great branches so big that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. So what's he saying there? In scope, how much larger Christianity is going to be. The kingdom of God is going to be so huge, even though it starts off with just one little seed, it grows into something which everything else could be underneath it. Great picture of it. He's telling his apostles in parabolic terms, this is what's going to happen. This is going to be, you have to be patient. There's going to be promise. You get the purpose here. You get the scope of it all coming out. And this is what you need to know. And with many such parables spake the word unto them, and they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when he was alone, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. He spoke to them all these wonderful things. All of these things are the same day. Now, verses 35 through 41, and that's where we're going to end today with those verses, is the same day. He's been teaching them all day. You can almost see him walking around, teaching his apostles, teaching them in parables about the mustard seed, about the light, teaching them about all these things so they can learn patience and hope and purpose and like sowing. It's going to be good. I already talked to you about sowing twice now in the last 2 days, a lot of depth. What is your goal? Not to reap. The goal is to sow. And if you sow, I will reap. That's the purpose of all Christianity. We sow, he reaps. I've been with a lot of really godly men and had back, especially back in the 80s, and would pray and have church services every day, and they would just pray and beg that God would give them souls. And I always thought to myself, that's wonderful when God lets you lead someone to Christ, but sometimes he doesn't want you to, aka Jeremiah. How many converts did Jeremiah ever have in his entire life? The answer is zero. Not one person in his life converted under his ministry of 60 plus years. He preached to the northern kingdom over and over and over and over. Repent, 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 repent. If you don't repent, God's going to take you away. Repent, repent, repent. And they laughed at him and mocked him. It was so bad he wrote a book called Lamentations. Because he wept and was so grieving, he was rejected perpetually. Yet God said he was a man. He's a godly man. He's godly. He's my servant. God was pleased with Jeremiah. He put his two books in the Bible, and Jeremiah had no converts. Jeremiah was not accountable for conversion. He was accountable for the speech of it. Everybody else is accountable for their own conversion. He had to sow. God reaps. Before God can reap, the ground's got to be fine, just like we just read about. It's all about sowing. So Jesus has spread all that now. He sowed seeds with them. He's exhausted. He gets on a boat and his apostles, and they are on the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you're looking at your Jewish map, you've got the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, you've got the Jordan Sea, Lake Hula. What's the other one? There's another one, the Gennesaret's over here. But there's three big lakes on the Jordan River. The Sea of Galilee is the big one. It's not as big as the Mediterranean, but it's bigger than Lake Schaefer. It's pretty big. And the winds come down from the mountains, and they make that very possibly a very, very dangerous place where a lot of ships have been wrecked. And if you look on the map, or if you look on whatever, you can see it's not just some little river. It's like crossing over the River Jordan. You know, it's a river. And the lake is huge. And this lake has fishing boats, and people have died in it. There's all kinds of marine life. And Jesus gets in a boat, and they go up in the boat to cross over, to get away from the masses who had come over, and to get there, to get where they got to go, and just to get out. It's one of these situations during this day that he's been teaching them these very truths. Verse 35 says, and the same day when the evening was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. Full of what? Water. It's going to sink. They're all going to die. They're all going to drown. Verse 38, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep, on a pillow. And they awake him and said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? We're up here bailing water and dying, and you're asleep. Verse 39. And he arose and rebuked the wind, and he said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Most people think this is a cyclone of some sort, but no one knows for sure. And Jesus said unto them, and he said unto them, verse 40, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now they've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him talk brilliantly, heal the sick, feed people that didn't have any food, do all kinds of miracles. But they were still looking at him like a great prophet. It changes now. There's a cyclone, a huge storm of some sort out on the boat, and the boat is sinking. The small boats are rocking, the big boats are rocking. People are scared for their lives. If you've ever been on the ocean or someplace like that when a big storm blew up, it's not pleasant. You pretty much think you're going to die. You don't be thrown overboard because you'll be eaten by something bigger than yourself or drowned. It's not a good thing. You're panicking. And Jesus was sleeping. So they woke him up, and he just said, peace, be still. And they said, okay. And went back down to normal. So they said, he must truly be God. But his comment to them in verse 40 is fascinating. Jesus was very encouraging. He was very loving. He took his time with them. He taught them in parables. He gave them patience. He approached every person where they were, the Samaritan woman, whether it be Nicodemus, whether it be the other person. He approached them where they were. But this is what he said to them in verse 40. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Now, they're in the middle of a boat. They're getting ready to go under. It's storming and lightning like crazy. Winds are coming over. Water's filled up the boat. They're getting ready to die. And he says, why are you so afraid? And the word here is not the kind of fear like a reverential awe. This is the kind of fear that's using the term coward. We use it as cowardly. So I had to research it, and I looked it up, and that's the word. Jesus said, why are you acting so cowardly? And the response is, or the second part of it is, how is it that you should have no faith? What a good comment to us today. We don't want to be cowards. What do you have to be afraid of? Obviously, death isn't one of them. They're much more in imminent danger than we. The boat's going under. They woke Jesus up because he'd been up for days, perhaps, or several hours teaching. And they woke him up as a last resort. We're all going to die. And they're mad at him. You're just going to let us die up here? Which agitated him because they had no faith, not because they woke him up. So he just calmed it. Why are you so fearful? Why are you so fearful? It's just death. Why are you so fearful? Didn't you think I'd take care of it? Why are you so faithful? Did you think I left? Why are you so fearful? Do you think I wouldn't be around to understand this? Can you think of a better message for today? It's the exact same thing for today. Why are we afraid? And if you're not, congratulations. Your faith is strong. There's no reason to be afraid. Some people are going to die. Some people won't. Jesus handled death by weeping and being and grieving and consoling people and feeling it. But he didn't fear. There's a difference. We can not fear and still feel. Most of us today think that if we don't have fear, it's because we're just John Wayne. There's no feeling. And that's not the case. Fear isn't the absence of feeling, it's the presence of faith. Faith. There's no fear because you got faith. There's a difference. We want to be people of faith. Not unfeeling, hard-nosed, detached individuals, but people have no fear because we know who's in charge. Just like these folks in the boat that Jesus is now correcting them. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Man, I don't want to hear him say that to me. I imagine there are times he has. But I don't want to hear him anymore, ever. I don't want to be fearful. I don't want to be fearful of anything, and I hope you don't either. And it's not, once again, it's not being mean or tough. It's projecting our thoughts to the one who has control of everything, which eliminates our fear. Jesus is still in charge. He really is. That sounds like a bumper sticker, but it's true. Nothing has caught him off guard. Did he know that there were going to be 1,000 people die? Yep. Sure did. Did he know that all those Jews are going to be buried alive in 1942 in Poland, and Hitler's armies were going to bury them alive so that you could see gas and human smoke and human air escaping from the ground for days on end? Yep. Do you know that little girl's being molested by some pedophile when she's 9 years old? Yep. Do you know when your boyfriend, husband, son, wife's going to get killed in that car wreck in 3 days? Yep. Nothing he doesn't know. He gets it all. He prepares us uniquely to endure it. And all things will be light one day. And we'll understand the mystery of it all. But until then, by faith, we accept it. We can look at all the waters coming over the boats and get mad at Jesus for putting us in that boat. Or we can not like it and say, well, Lord, I'm in the boat. You put me here and you're with me, so I guess we'll be okay. And then when it is, we just say, thank you. Isn't that a better way to look at it? I hope we can do that. And I hope all you listeners at home can do that too. It's a big deal. It's the difference between peace and anxiety, comfort and pain, fear and peace. That's the difference. And God gives us that. It's not about how much we know. It's just about who we know. And we just trust in Him. And that's what He's teaching them. Verse 41, use the word feared again. Verse 40, why are you so fearful? Why are you so acting so cowardly? House, do you want to hear God say to you, you're acting like a coward? Man, shoot me in the face. That'd be a whole lot easier. Don't want to hear that. But in verse 41, and they feared exceedingly. Different word altogether. They had this reverential awe that He must be God. And said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? That's our God. What a story. One of the greatest pictures ever painted was by Rembrandt, where it shows Jesus calming the storm. Does anybody know that? Is that Rembrandt? I think it's a Rembrandt. It shows Him standing up and calming the storm. My son has that picture on his cell phone as his, what's it called, a wall? Something. You look at it, there it is. It's a great picture, and I've seen the picture for years. And one of my great-grandmother had it at her house years and years and years ago. And I used to look at that picture long before I knew who this guy was. Just some guy with a really cool-looking robe and hair standing there in a boat, calming the wind. Must have been pretty awesome. And he's going to have Peter walk on it. This is our God still. He's still our God. Still the same one. That is so awesome to me. We don't have to be afraid. We just don't. We don't have to control the wind. We don't have to make it stop. We don't have to understand why it came. We don't even have to understand what it's going to do. We don't even have to know what's going to happen because of it. We just trust in the one who does. Just like that ground, that seed that goes in that ground, it just grows automatically. All we do is what we can do, and the rest is on Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that as the scriptures continue to be upheld in our church, that you'd allow us to learn more and more of them, that we could live more effectively. We could live more intelligently. And by that, I mean that we would trust in you more and more. Not a silly trust, a superficial trust that's measured by how good things are going, but a trust in you regardless, a faith in you regardless. We don't see what you're doing, and how could we possibly comprehend it if we did? So what you want from us is, okay, Lord, thank you. Help us to be those kinds of people. I pray for all those out there that need encouragement and strengthen. Lord, I want to thank our church today. Lord, I want to thank you for loving us and giving us the word that's timeless in every situation. We thank you for this day in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And we got done really early, see? It's 4 till 12. All right, good seeing you all. You're all dismissed. Take care.